A cool thing has been happening at St. Andrew, which is that we have been going through a really great season of growth for the past couple of years, where more and more people are finding a home here, more and more people are getting invested in their faith here, and love everything about that. The interesting thing about it is when we've looked at like the data around it, what we found is that a good portion of people have come from other Methodist churches, but also a good people have come from non-Methodist traditions. We've got some people who have come from like a Catholic tradition. We've also had people who found us that have come from maybe Baptist or non-denom or some other denomination. And what we found in that is that when we look at traditions that have existed over the life of the church, that a great portion of people here have no idea what we're talking about. So when we say, hey, you should come to Ash Wednesday, they go, is that the weird thing where people walk around with like dirt on their heads? And we're like, yeah, sort of, but like Jesus is involved. Come on Wednesday, right? And when we talk about the fact that Lent is beginning, what most people end up thinking is they go, oh, that's the time where people give stuff up, right? Like that's like Jesus New Year's, where like you didn't do great on January 1st, right? But like, get a second chance. I'm gonna give up chocolate this time, right? I'm gonna get in shape for the summer. And like the problem with that mentality about Lent is like Jesus wasn't trying to give anybody like a workout plan in scripture. Like he didn't really explain like calories or anything like that. And he probably should have, because like every time you see a picture of him on the cross, like he's got like really good abs. And so either like the pictures are wrong or somebody left an important thing out of scripture. And more than likely the pictures are probably wrong. And so as we've been thinking about Lent, we wanted to take an opportunity to explain what is Lent in the first place. Why do we have this season leading up to Easter? Why do people give things up? And more importantly, what should we be doing with it in 2025? So as we prepare to look at like what it is, why it exists, how we participate in it, I wanted to start us off not by actually looking at a place of Jesus, but by looking at a scripture from Galatians. And because what I think this does is this actually gives us the right frame of mind that we need to have when we approach Lent, when we approach Easter. Because in Galatians 6, it says, do not be deceived, because God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whatever he sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Lent is a time for us to imagine the work that we need to be doing, because the reality of the situation is that as much as our salvation comes from the grace and the sacrifice that Christ made, as much as it is impossible for us to experience eternal life without Christ, we would be kidding of ourselves if we did not accept the fact that it requires us to actually sow some seeds. It requires us to live a certain way in order to experience the goodness that Paul is talking about in Galatians. And the truth of that is that it's a conversation about, are we willing to put in work that is going to result in our success? And when I think about this scripture, when I think about this concept, my mind immediately goes, oddly enough, to Tiger Woods and Phil Mickelson. And the reason, I'm going to get there. The reason that Tiger Woods and Phil, I've got a picture of them too, by the way. Tiger Woods and Phil Mickelson had this incredible rivalry a couple decades ago. And like Tiger is undeniable, but Phil was always that guy who was going blow for blow for him. And the truth of the matter is that Phil himself never actually attained the greatness that he should have attained. And you might think that, and if you follow golf at all, you're like, are you kidding me? The man's won like multiple majors, is like top 10 all time in wins. How are you going to argue that he didn't achieve success? And the reason for that actually explains why both Tiger and Tiger's mom deeply dislike Phil Mickelson. And the reason why they deeply dislike him is because they said he was the most naturally gifted human being to ever hold a golf club. And he squandered it. The man was never ranked number one all time. So as we think about the fact that, like, he achieved all this success, did he ever truly live into the reputation that he was supposed to live into? Or did he distract himself and let himself get lazy? This is why Tiger's mom, instead of calling him Lefty, which was his, you know, very famous nickname, she called him Hefty, which is a little rude. But really exemplified the fact that, like, the man never wanted to put in the work. And this is how you end up with a guy who achieves great things and yet falls short of the reputation that had been placed upon him. And we were talking about this weekend a little bit. I got to go down with our high schoolers to their high school retreat, and we talked with them about all the things in their life which have taken up all of their attention. Because there are things in their lives that they are clamoring for. The truth is that every ninth grader is just trying to figure out how to get to 10th grade. Every 10th grader is just trying to figure out how to get to 11th grade. And the truth is that as much as that daily grind exists over and over and over, it's also a thing where after they get to college, they're just going to think about how do we graduate to get onto the great career. After they get a career, they're going to start thinking about every promotion that they get. Then they're going to start thinking about how do they get married? How do they have kids? How do they get the house? How do they go on good vacations? And all of a sudden, their lives then just become this source of distraction because they're always worried about hustling and working, but not actually working on the thing that matters. As much as they're working towards some level of success, they are failing to meet the reputation that Christ has placed upon them. Because make no mistake, each and every one of us has a reputation that has been placed upon us that we are called to live into and to reach. And the question is whether or not we're going to embody that or whether or not we're going to get distracted. Do we get distracted by the allure of the next great thing that we could do? Do we get distracted by, like, our phones and all the cool stuff that they can do? Both, like, the things that are just distracting on them, but even the stuff that's, like, designed for productivity. Are we going to do a thing where we decide to start our day looking at our calendar or start our day talking to Christ? And when I talk about this, you might be thinking, like, oh, well, I mean, honestly, Jimmy, that's just kind of a motivation conversation than anything else. Like, if you have the good motivation, then you would be fine. And the issue with that is that motivation is unsustainable. Distractions eat motivation for breakfast because eventually distractions will always win out. We do not rise to the level of our motivation. We do not rise to the level of our aspirations. We fall to the level of our systems. See, I experience this all too often, the general idea that, like, you guys know I have ADHD. You've seen me preach. If you haven't, you know, you're picked a fun service to come to. But I'm constantly just chasing for this next thing that sounds exciting for me. A few years ago, I bought a new car, and I was really excited about this new car, and I was like, I'm going to keep it, like, in great shape, and I was like, I'm going to make sure my car is washed all the time, and I'm going to get really into car washing, and I got really excited, and I bought, like, $200 worth of car wash supplies after buying a car, and I bring it all home, and God bless my wife. She looks at me and goes, it's like, hey, is this just one of those things that you're going to be really excited about for 3 weeks, and then it's just going to, like, live in the garage? Just asking. And I'm like, you're probably right. I'm going to take that back. And y'all should pray for my wife because we have that conversation way too often. The truth is that eventually that motivation is going to fail. I wasn't going to wash my car. That was never going to happen. I might have done it like twice, but that wasn't going to actually set me up for success because that's not a system. When the motivation fails, we fall back into whatever our habits end up being. And this is why Lent ends up becoming so important, because Lent is a time for us to work on the very systems, the very habits that we deeply need in order to live faithfully, in order to live into that reputation that Christ has put upon us. See, Lent has its history, honestly, since the earliest days of the church. In the earliest days of the church, there was time where people took an opportunity to be in penance and confess about how they've fallen short of Christ. There were times where people would take an opportunity to fast from some element of this world, usually food, in order to be in relationship with God, that we would be in deeper prayer. And the funny thing is that for the first couple hundred years, people believed that this idea ought to be in place, but there was like no cohesion. Some people would do it for 6 months. Some people would do it for like 3 days. And there was never any understanding of how we should be doing this as a church. And that actually caused confusion. It caused dissension within the early church because you had people who were making arguments that like the way they were practicing, it made more sense than how other people were practicing this season of reflection, this season of developing systems to be in relationship with God. And it wasn't until about 300 or so that the early church leaders got together and they made a decision that we were going to say that this was a 40-day long process leading up to Lent. And that we would mark the beginning of it with a day that we would call Ash Wednesday, where we would specifically come together to worship God and be reminded of our own brokenness, reminded of the ways in which we have fallen short, reminded of the fact that we live in bodies that will eventually fail, but that there is an opportunity in the gospel to be given eternal life. And this was the creation of Lent. This was the beginning of this 40-day long process. Now, the question is, why did we pick 40 days? It's a great question. The truth is, anytime you see 40 in Scripture, it usually just means a long time. And that's because, like, if you see, like, 40 days, they understood what a lunar cycle was. So they understood that, like, the moon went around, give or take, in about 30 days. And so they would use 40 days as a marker to say it was longer than a month. It was longer than a lunar cycle. So it was, a give or take, a long time. The same way that, and the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years. The truth is that the idea of that needed to be that everybody from the original generation who had failed God would all have died off and only the next generation could go on. So either that took exactly 40 years and it was nice and clean and easy, or 40 years was just to signify that they spent a long time in the desert. And the same thing with Jesus himself ends up in the desert, in the wilderness, experiencing temptation prior to his going out and doing ministry. Right after he's baptized, he then goes to the wilderness. He's tempted for 40 days, and in 40 days, he stands strong. And then he is prepared to go out and to do the ministry that God had called him to do. And so in the same way, we take 40 days to prepare ourselves, not only for Easter, but for the work that comes after Easter as well. The question is, all right, cool, so how do we end up doing that? And the way in which we typically understand that is that Lent celebrates three primary methods of us growing in our faith. And those three primary methods are through the use of prayer, through fasting, and through almsgiving, or giving of alms, which literally means just like giving of your time and your resources and your talents for the good of others. But the best way to understand how it is that we are called to truly live into the season of Lent is for us to repent. Because Jesus, right after he begins his ministry, right after his own baptism, this is what it says. In the book of Matthew, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come and follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will send you out to fish for people.' At once they left their nets and they followed him." So the reason I love those two passages, that section of scripture, is because there's two primary things happening here. First, you have Jesus telling the disciples to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then you have Andrew and Peter who have decided to give up their nets and follow Christ. Because when we think about repentance, we often think about repentance as like us confessing, and that's important, yes. But the reality is, repentance is an emotional feeling of guilt. That we feel guilty so much so that we are willing to change who we have been in order to make amends and to walk a new path. That it's not just a matter that I've done something wrong and I feel a little bit bad about that, but you know, bygones will be bygones and we can all move on. It's an idea that we say, I feel so bad about who I have been. I have failed to be the friend, the family member, the passionate follower of God that I've been called to be. And I realize that I need to make amends and to walk a different path for that. In order to do that, we have to give up the very things which we are currently doing in order to pursue that path. And it would be really great for us to imagine this idea that we could just do this and it'd be really simple, it'd be really quick. We just go, oh, I feel bad about that and everything's great. But all too often, it's like when you break a bone, like in order, if you break a bone and it heals wrong, the only way to correct that is you've got to kind of go back to the source and then move forward from there. It's like if you get a math problem wrong, you have to go back to where you actually diverged from the correct way. The best way to understand this, though, is to imagine this in terms of a road trip. Let's say, hypothetically, that you are like 21 years old and you go to Texas A&M and you aren't great with maps, hypothetically speaking. And let's say that I am, going and I'm spending time with some of my buddies at one of their friends' house in West Texas. Now, not like the place, like the city, which is confusing that anybody named a city in Central Texas West Texas, but what are you going to do? So we go to West Texas. We're all hanging out. I had been with my dad the night before, so I drove up from Austin. So I didn't drive with everybody else. I drove by myself, and that's important because when we get ready to leave, we are coming back down 35. And we get to Waco and we need to get on Highway 6. And I am not great with geography. So I get onto Highway 6 and I think I am going the right direction. And I'm just like listening to music and I'm driving. I know it's give or take about 2 hours. And after about 2 hours of driving, I see signs for Dublin, Texas. And I call my buddy and I'm like, hey, like, I think I'm almost home. And how far after Dublin is it? And he was like, it's not far after Dublin. You are in the wrong place. So if you look in the top left corner, you're going to see a really cool little red circle, right? And then if you follow Highway 6 all the way over here, this is where I should have been, and that's where they make Dr. Pepper. So those are two different places, and I call my dad immediately after this. I'm like, Dad, can you help me get back to where I need to go? Can you find me another route home? And I remember my dad saying, hold on, let me pull up a map, and I remember him going, there's no better way. You're just going to have to turn around. In my wildest dreams, I genuinely believed, like, oh, I'm probably just like 3 or 4 degrees off, right? And so I can take another highway and I can just skip over all the fact that I've really made a mistake and it's only gonna take me like an hour to fix this. When in reality, it took me 4 hours. What should have been a 2-hour trip took 6 because I went 2 hours in the wrong direction. I now had to use 2 hours to get back to where I should have been in the beginning and then 2 more hours to get where I wanted to go. And in our faith, we think like, I don't want to do all of that work. But the truth is that like, there's not a shortcut to sanctification. That we have to be willing to go through the hardship that is walking back the way that we've already gone. And this is where Lent gives us an opportunity to actually build systems around our life to begin to do that. Where we can start giving of ourselves to others. Where we can start being in prayer and communion with God. Where we can start fasting of elements of this world so that we can deeper understand what God is trying to do in our lives without the distraction of this world. The hardest part about it, though, is that we get into this habit where we begin to, go through the motions of those. Because we've all been in a place where we've thought about giving mostly just to be like, okay, well, that'll like help, you know, we can just deduct that on taxes. Let's just give, it's no big deal. And we forget the idea that like we've been called to give not for our finances, but for our soul. Where we get into this habit of prayer that we think we're praying to God, but really we just get to this place where we're like giving a wish list to God and hoping that God's gonna like be a genie and grant our wishes because we did a good job talking to him this month. We're fasting, we believe, oh, okay, well, that's as good of a, it's basically like a diet, right? It's supposed to just make us like a spiritually more healthy person. And the easiest way you can understand that, like, we've started to miss the point of fasting is like when you look at the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church does not eat meat on Fridays. The reason why they don't eat meat on Fridays during Lent is because they believe that that meat then symbolizes the body of Christ, and they're called in that moment not to consume the body of Christ, but to actually get right with God and get right with others in anticipation of communion on Sunday. And as a world, we said, great, we love that you're doing that. I own a McDonald's franchise, so here's what I'm going to do. You can't eat cheeseburgers. I'm going to run a deal on Filet-O-Fish, and like, we've got your back, right? And like, we just completely missed the idea that the original way that they were giving up meat was so that they would actually miss meals, so that they would miss something in this world, and that as they begin to feel uncomfortable, they turn to God in that discomfort. It wasn't a thing that they were just trying to change their eating habits, but they were actually trying to change their life, to set a completely different trajectory. And so when we think about Lent, when we think about the practices that we ought to be going through, bluntly, they ought to live into a framework. They ought to support us in pursuing a different framework for our relationship with Christ. And I didn't come up with this framework. It was by a guy by the name of Darren Whitehead. And Darren Whitehead is a pastor out in Tennessee. He didn't start in Tennessee. He's actually Australian. And you might go, well, how did he become a pastor in Tennessee? Well, he immigrated here to America, and at the visa office, they checked the wrong box, and they checked the clergy box. And so he got here, and they said, oh, where are you going to be a pastor? And he said, I'm not going to be a pastor. And they say, well, you got to go back home if you're not going to be a pastor. And he said, I guess I'm called to ministry, which is the coolest. Like, I'm so jealous of that call story. That is so clear and simple and easy. And so then he became like the pastor of a mega church in Tennessee, which is awesome. But he came up with this framework. And this framework has four very easy, specific steps that we ought to do anytime we're engaging in fasting or anytime we're engaging in Lent. These four steps are we ought to be willing to, it ought to be something that helps us detach from this world. It ought to be something that helps us discover. It ought to be something that helps us delight, and it ought to be something that helps us determine. That we ought to be willing to detach from this world, either from our time, by giving our time to prayer, or of our resources in order for others to benefit, or we give up something that we're so attached to in this world that has distracted us from the reputation that has been thrust upon us. We ought to be able to discover. We ought to be able to discover what it means for Christ to be present every day in this world. We ought to be able to see God in new ways as a result of the work that we're doing through fasting, through prayer, through giving. We ought to be willing to delight. It ought to be something that shows us a joy that we didn't realize was possible because of our old way of operating. And it ought to be something that encourages and inspires us to determine what we're going to do next. Because when it looks at in scripture and you see any time that somebody has begun to fast, it's not a thing where they're giving up chocolate because they know that the calories are bad and they want to like hopefully kick that habit. They're giving up stuff that they need, stuff that they actually are good for them, but doing it in such a way that when they come back to it, they are stronger in their relationship with God than they were before they experienced it in the first place. And when I think back to the work we were doing with our high schoolers, I realized that like this entire retreat was designed to help them actually unplug and relax, because everything in this world is designed to take them away from who God has called them to be, to take them away from their relationship with the church, to take them away from their relationship with their family, to take them away from their relationship with God. And the most important thing that we were doing is just saying, hey, like, for the next couple hours, just, like, leave your phone in your bunk, and let's just come hang out. Like, we're going to talk, we're going to engage, we're going to play games, etc. And I realized as we were doing that, like, how deeply, like, I am absolutely unequivocally attached to my phone in, like, a not healthy way. And so where Darren Whitehead actually wrote that framework was in a book called The Digital Fast, because he himself had the same realization that he had begun to get distracted by everything in this world. And again, this is a guy who is running a mega church that he built from nothing in Tennessee. So clearly he's attained success. And yet he realized that his phone had become the biggest distraction and the biggest thing preventing him from being the father, from being the husband, from being the servant that he was called to be. And as we were hearing this story, and we were hearing about this book that he wrote, my small group was talking about it. And a couple of the women in my small group did this at the beginning of the year and then inspired the rest of us to join in. And so my small group is actually doing this thing called the digital fast, where we are going to actually fast from all the distractions of our phone and create a system where our phone no longer becomes the thing that prevents us from attaining success in the eyes of Christ. But that instead, when it's time to actually take our phones back up, we're actually more in love with Christ because we understand that as a tool for the reputation that we've been called to have. And the reason we're doing this together is because this type of thing is done greater in a community. Because if it's done individually, we end up finding ourselves sneaking back to social media, sneaking back to our calendar, sneaking back to all the things in our phone out of fear that we're missing out on something. And so here's my challenge for each and every one of you, is that you take an opportunity to fast with us this Lent. And if you don't know what to fast on, I want to invite you to join the fast with me and my small group. I've got a couple of QR codes that we're going to throw up here real quick. These two QR codes, one's going to take you to the book, The Digital Fast by Darren Whitehead. It's a really quick, easy book, and it's got 40 days of devotionals at the back of the book that you can use to engage with Christ. It's also going to explain how you do it, like how you like have your phone be in another room when it's charging and how you delete all the things that are distractions versus therefore actual like productivity and tools. But here's the other thing. It's done better in a community. So there's a second QR code up there. And what I want you to do is if you're going to do this, I want you to let me know you're doing it. And I'll be sending out like my own reflections. I'll be sending out emails. All of us who are doing this together, I promise you won't be alone. You will know that you're in a community with others doing this over the next 40 days. But I want you to let me know that you're doing, because the other thing is that when we actually live into Lent, we shouldn't be ashamed of the fact that we're going to push ourselves through something hard. We should lean on the body and the community of others. It's why in Scripture, in Galatians, Paul explicitly says you should do good, especially for other believers. So this is who we're going to be for one another. 40 days of giving up all the things that are distractions in our lives to live into the reputation that Christ has called us to have. So that when we get to Easter and we celebrate his joyous return, we don't celebrate the opportunity we get to, you know, eat a Cadbury egg finally for the first time in 7 weeks, but instead we realize that we're more equipped than we ever have been to do the work of the church. That's actually why we have communion. Communion was designed for us to be strengthened. Communion was designed for us to be renewed. Communion was designed for us to have a meal that gives us the grace and the forgiveness that our souls deeply and desperately needed. It's why the very last thing Jesus did with his disciples is he gathered them together and he had a meal with them, but they blocked out every other part of this world and they focused on God and they focused on each other, and he looked up at them and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat of this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, he took a cup, poured it out for his disciples and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of this as often as you do in remembrance of me." And this is why we come to this table as often as we do, so that we might be given a continuous reminder of the grace that we so desperately need for the life that Christ has given us. Will you pray with me? God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and juice. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by your blood. By your Spirit, make us one with each other, one with you, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. All honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Will those assisting in communion come forward at this time? At St. Andrew, we serve communion by way of intinction. What that means is that you're going to be given a piece of the bread. Allison, the body of Christ broken for you. You're going to take that bread and you're going to dip it in the cup, the blood of Christ shed for you, and you're going to have both elements together. What we know about this meal is that this is a meal that Christ extended to everybody, even the ones who would betray him and the ones who would fall away. And that means that this isn't a table that belongs to me. It's not a table that belongs to Allison or St. Andrew or Arthur. This is a table that belongs to Christ. And I assure you that he has invited each and every one of you to come take this. And so the ushers are going to invite you forward when the time is ready. And I want you to come forward preparing your hearts for the season of Lent and the work that we get to do to be more like Christ and the reputation that's been thrust upon us.